Hey, great to be with you. Thanks for being here. Thanks for joining us online, those of you who are watching online. This is the day the Lord has made. We're going to look through Scripture, and we're going to be reminded that it could be the last day that we as the Church of Jesus Christ get to gather on a Sunday to worship the Lord on this earth. But I invite you to open up in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We've been looking through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. The Apostle John writes Revelation. It's not a novel. He doesn't sit down and creatively work. He receives the revelation from the Lord, and he records it for us, as the Lord told him to. John also shared the gospel of John by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit also moved upon him to write some letters. In one of them, his first epistle, we read just wonderful things about our God. Right? We read in 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We read in 1 John that anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. God is light. God is love. Oh, these truths that we've just begun to really taste of the Lord here on earth, but we swim in them, we splash in them, we have fun in them, and we should, because what a loving God of complete light we follow, right? We're going to read some verses in Revelation chapter 6 that cause us, or at least some, not to swim and to splash around in the love and light of God, but to sink in looking at the judgment of God. For example, when we get to verse 8 and we're going to read that authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts, find ourselves perhaps saying, what we're reading here in Revelation 6, how does it fit with this loving God of perfect light, right? In Revelation chapter 6, John is given a vision as it unfolds of the coming tribulation that is going to come upon this earth. A time of the great wrath of God, I believe literally that it will be a 7-year period. But if I handed, you know, if I said to one of my friends who is not a believer, hey, do me a favor, just read Revelation chapter 6. I think when they're done, they're not going to be going, wow, God really does love the people of this earth. Because when you're looking at it, but he does. He does. And I'm convinced that as we look at the judgments that begin to unfold in Revelation chapter 6, that we will see in there the absolute compelling evidence of the love of God, the love of God for lost people on this earth. And I hope that you'll sense that as we read it through. So we're going to walk through the chapter and kind of see it unfold and then reflect on the real evidences of the love of God in the midst of it. I'm going to begin reading Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We read there this, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. You know, As we look at this unfolding, I shared with you back before that I believe Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 is symbolic of the rapture of the church. In Revelation 4:1, when we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" I believe that that's symbolic, as John is told to come up after his letter to the seven churches, what God is doing on the earth right now through the church, symbolic of the event that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says that the trumpet shall sound and we shall be what? Caught up, raptured, up together to meet the Lord in the air. I believe that is going to occur prior to that great time of tribulation, that great wrath of God. Because if you remember what we read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, that the Lord says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing," that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And I very comfortably and confidently believe that that is a promise that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation, that great time of God's wrath on the earth. When I say that, though, I want to make sure that we recognize there are many people who love the Lord as much as we do, right? Who love His Word as much as I do, who maybe know it better than I do, right? Who might have a different view on that. Some would hold that that Christians go through the first part of the tribulation and then they'll be raptured in the middle of after three and a half years before the great wrath of the Lord. And there are different views on it. There are some who would feel that if you preach a pre-tribulation rapture, which is what I'm confidently sharing with you, that somehow you're not preparing the church for the judgment that they may face or suffering or whatever. And I just want to make sure that everybody knows that we are well aware here that Christians may well suffer and have suffered on this earth, right? In John chapter 16, Jesus is as clear as he can be. And he says these things in verse 33, "I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." I'm well aware of the fact that as believers, not only because of the common suffering, a Christian could get hit by a drunk driver, killed by that, or struck by lightning, just as much as a lost person could, right? But I'm well aware of the fact that Christians as well may indeed suffer. Some have, some are right now, and we might in our lifetime suffer for our faith in Christ. So the fact that I believe that the rapture is going to occur before the great tribulation doesn't mean that I believe that Christians won't suffer tribulation on this earth. We'll suffer struggles. Jesus promised it, right? But having said that, I return to Revelation 6:1 because I am convinced that it's the rapture of the church, and we'll see it as it unfolds, that launches this time of great tribulation. When we began there in verse 1, we saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked and behold a white horse. There's going to be a similar pattern for the first four seals. Every one of them is opened. The Lamb breaks it open. It's followed by one of the four living creatures. Remember, we saw them, if you were with us, they were, I believe, the cherubim, seraphim around the throne praising God. We hear each one of them shout out, "Come, come." And then what? We see a horse that's a colored horse with a rider on it. When I was a kid, I forget what the game was called, but it was a board game, but it was all riders on horses, and they were different colors. And I remember always, I want the green one, because it was Kelly Green, and of course, the Eagles wore Kelly Green, you know, and then I want that one. You wouldn't want any of these. None of these horses of color and riders are good. Even the first one, you may think, wait a minute, isn't that? As we look at it, we see, behold, there's a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Isn't this Jesus returning on the white horse? No, it's not. That's not until chapter 19 that we'll get to eventually, right? And, you know, as we begin to hear about that great victorious, this is part of the judgment that's being broken and poured out on the earth. Tribulation begins with what? This white horse, which commentators would agree is some kind of spirit of conquest. It would appear that it's a beginning spirit, almost a sense of finally now we have the earth to ourselves in a place where all will be well. I say that because what we're going to see that unfolds in Revelation is there's going to be a false religion that rises up with the coming together and saying, we finally got rid of those who believed that Jesus was the only way. We finally got rid of those who were causing all the division. Now we can truly be a world that is all together. I could very much foresee that being what unfolds. Certainly the Apostle Paul kind of points to that in his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for we read there in verse 1, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 to 3, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I haven't had that experience, but my wife has. And I can remember sometimes just dramatically all of a sudden, as you know, labor pains came upon her and just, you know, just almost crippling, right? That sense of all is well. The white horse has been made visible. We have a spirit of conquest where we have set a tone. We're all at peace. But they're not, because what follows it up is the second seal that's broken in verse 3. And I heard a second living creature say, come, in verse 4. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Clearly here, the red horse is symbolic of what? It's displaying there is going to be great bloodshed, great war. Have we had that in our world? Yes, we have. You know, we have had horrific wars where there has been tremendous loss of life. But here it's going to be reaching around the world. And as a matter of fact, it seems to be suggesting along with that a spirit of revolution, because what do we read there? Men should slay one another. The picture of literally people in the streets killing each other. That's followed up with a third seal that is opened, right? And what is that? In verse 5, he broke the third seal, and I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales. As I heard a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. What are we looking at here? We see these scales. It has nothing to do with a Weight Watchers gathering or anything like that. The scales are there for what? They knew. I mean, I guess in our world, we know it when you're at the store and you're getting your lunch meat. right? And you're getting, and they're putting it on a scale, and then they slap the cost on there. They use scales when you were purchasing food, and we're going to weigh out the wheat, and it's this much, and you got to put this coin, and it'll weigh it. You know, literally, you know, the scale was set so this coin would balance out how much wheat you would get. Except that when they're talking here about the denarius and not using money we would be familiar with, commentators would generally agree that at very least it's 10 times the prices they would have expected to pay. In other words, it's a time of famine that has brought about great inflation and need. Just this sense of what we see unfolding, and you know, we don't understand that at all, because there's never been a time where you went to the store and couldn't find toilet paper on the shelf or anything like that, right? No, I say that joking, because we're well aware of how that can unfold quite quickly. And panic and things changing and whoa, and all of a sudden we're saying, wait, where'd all the toilet paper go? Like how is it possible that all of a sudden we're not making enough anymore, right? You know, but it's because of what happens. And think about literally what will unfold, because it may be that there's a family that's ready for that day and they've got a basement and there's a lot stored in that basement. But let me tell you, if nobody else on the block is ready for that day, you imagine what's going to unfold on that neighborhood with that house that has plenty and the rest don't. I mean, the sense here is of tremendous famine and what will unfold with it. 10 times, be like going outside and all of a sudden the gas is $20 a gallon, right? Then there's the fourth seal that opens. We see that in verse 7 and 8. Come, and we looked and see what? Death. This ashen horse, pale horse, maybe it says green horse, I don't know what you're reading, but he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So we've already had lives being lost to war, lives being lost to famine, and now of the lives that are still there, what do we read? 1/4 of them. I want you to think about that. If you look on the World Health Organization's website or the CDC right now, the number that they are estimating or stating is that there have been 1.2 million deaths due to COVID in our world. Our world of 7.8 billion people. Now, I'm not minimizing any one of those deaths, so don't anyone think I'm minimizing the pain, the hurt, the loss for each, you know, family and life involved. I'm trying to help us to see the severity of what we're reading here. Because if there are 7.8 billion of us on this planet, and 1.2 million have died from COVID, that's one life out of every 6,500 people on the planet. Here, it's one out of every four. In other words, if Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8 happened today, it would be 2 billion people whose lives were lost. 2 billion. The devastation we're reading about in this time of tribulation is crushing. I was going to say it's devastating, but that, you know, obviously that's using the English word too much, right? But it's just overwhelming. And we're going to see the fifth and the sixth seal, but I want to pause, because the four living creatures have given their shouts. They're kind of done in this section of, you know, opening the seals. The culmination of destruction, it's vast. These are real conditions that are going to unfold on this earth. I remember growing up and, think about the world wars, you know, the song, hearing the song, you know, over there, over there. I didn't live through the world wars, but send the word over there. The Yanks are coming. And nobody's going to be singing that here. We were singing the song, those who were singing it here, because the devastation was over there. Yes, our men and women were going into the midst of that. But nobody's going to be singing over there. Everybody's going to be singing over here. Because this is worldwide devastation. And you know, we personally, you know, sometimes Wednesday Night Live, when we have a wonderful time sharing in the Word and Bible trivia and music, and maybe you've come to be with us, maybe you watch it online, we get to those prayer requests, and we always, it's that sense of just grieving, bearing one of those burdens, you know, feeling the hurt that some are going through, you know, because of living in this sin-cursed world, the sickness, the death, the conflict, the loss of jobs, this, that. When we read what's going on here on this earth, what's going to happen, it should grieve us. There should be no part of me that says, I don't care, I'm not going to be here. I believe I will be gone before these events unfold. But that doesn't, should not in any way change, right? Change our compassion, our heart for the world. If I'm talking to an unbeliever and they're making fun of me because I believe in this, you believe in that? Oh, you're an idiot. You believe in that? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. My response better not be, huh? You'll see. Whew. I can't wait till you see I was right. No, my response had better be, oh, all I can tell you is my heart breaks that you can't see what is going to happen. See, we need to pause when we look at this and be grieved over what is about to unfold. But as we're grieved, we also should be overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God and His love. Because I believe it can be visibly seen in the midst of this. And there's three ways. The first is this. I believe the love of God is on display in the midst of it, in the loving, nail-pierced hands that hold the scroll. In other words, you're looking and you're saying, oh, look at this judgment that is being poured out. How is it being poured out? Because the person holding the scroll has broken the seal, and here comes the judgment. Look at the hands of the one holding the seal, because they're scarred. They have been pierced with nails, right? We look at verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Remember who this is, who's holding the seals. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. This is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. He's the one that's opening the scrolls. We see His scars. I have a lot of scars. Besides a couple surgeries that I've had, my count, if I'm not forgetting any, there have been 11 different occasions where I've had to go to the emergency room to get stitches or staples put in me, you know, because of, you know, my skin, you know, tearing open for one reason or another. And they all have a story, right? They come with a story. Last night we were debating I have a scar right here on my eyebrow that may go unnoticed, but it's there. It's been there for 57 years. The story I grew up being told was that my brother Leo and Dan had my arms and legs and were doing that one, pretending, we're going to throw you two, three. And Leo, you know, said he had told Dan, we're not letting go, but Dan did let go or something, and they swung me into the piano and I hit my head. But I can't say that factually happened, because my mom was in the hospital giving birth to Tommy. My dad was at work. You know, I don't have any authoritative adult eyewitnesses to really what unfolded, but you know, it's a story. When I was in junior high, I was playing football on Fellowship Field in Maple Shade. And somebody tackled me there. And there was, at the time, a sprinkler system that used to pop up when it was time for the sprinkler. But I guess one of the heads didn't go down all the way, and I got tackled, and I hit that. And, you know, my head was bleeding. And I remember just, you know, it hurt. And I, blood, ah, I ran across, she was at 9 o'clock service, Alma Mulaney. She didn't live there then, but I ran across her front lawn to get to a friend of mine, Rob Snyder, to get to his house. So I remember sitting in his house and her saying, Oh, I see the blood is clotting. And I got in the car with my dad, and I'm crying. And he says, what's wrong? I said, I got a blood clot. And he's going, no, it's supposed to clot. If it didn't clot, you would die. Come on, what's wrong with you? When I was in college, Greta may remember, she had broken up with me, but I was still trying to win her over, and I was an admissions counselor at the school and felt that because of that, I should keep trying to keep her at the college and minister to her however I could. And I remember visiting her in the library and sitting back on a chair like you're not supposed to, and the chair going back, bonk, my head, off I went to get stitches. And some of you remember, some of you may have even been here, one of those parties that we had here where people were running around playing underground church, and I felt that I would be able to jump down a few stairs chasing someone, and I hit the thing and got 10 staples in my head. And what I mean is, there's stories, right? You got stories, I got stories. I share that because I really believe John wants us to see the hands and know the story. Follow the story of the one who's holding the scroll. How did his hands get scarred like that? Revelation 5 and verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's reminding us of what Isaiah proclaimed the Messiah, the Savior, would do for us in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. And I'm going to personalize it. He was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The chastening of my well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, by his scars, I am healed from my sin. The very one who is breaking open the scroll, the seals that are releasing the judgment, his very hands are showing us that he gave his life so that you wouldn't have to live through it. The very hands are telling us that God so loved this world that his judgment is coming upon, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes won't perish but have everlasting life. Even as the seals are being opened, there's evidence of the love of God in the midst of it through his nail-pierced hands. And through the fifth seal, because if you look at verses 9 to 11, we read the fifth seal being opened, right? And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. How did these folks get here, get there? See, for me, Scripture fits together, you know, literally in that when the trumpet sounds and the rapture occurs, every believing person on earth will be gone. The race of human beings that will be left here will consist of all individuals who have not come to faith in Christ. However, there'll be a lot of those individuals who've heard the gospel. They grew up in a Christian home and they rejected it. They wandered. Perhaps there'll be scriptures still laying around that people are opening up and reading, or... And the reality is, what are we looking at? We're looking at people who, during that tribulation, in the midst of the judgment, are realizing, oh, Lord Jesus, your shed blood still has the power to save me, even now. And they'll be turning to Christ and coming to faith in him, and they'll be martyred because of that faith. But what a display of the love of God is what I'm saying. Even in the midst of the judgment being poured out, the hands that are opening up that seal and pouring out the judgment are nail-pierced hands, and they're hands that were held out on a cross. And even while the judgment is being poured out, Jesus Christ will still be saving people. He'll still be saying, whosoever will may come, and they'll be able to respond because of the loving Savior. It's on display there in the midst of the judgment. It's on display. It leads me to a second thing. Not only is it in the hands, by looking at the hands of the Savior, but this, the love of God is on display in the love that reveals these events as a warning, right? A parent says to their child, stay away from the stove there, right? Why? I'm warning you. Because I don't want you to experience your skin being burned on the stove, right? We'll look at the sixth seal as it opens, verse 12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. It doesn't mean the mountains are gone at that moment. They're shifting. There's earthquakes. There's all. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? The sixth seal opens up, and it's not only catastrophic in the events, but it's complete in how many lives it touches. Everybody. The verse is pretty descriptive there, right? We've got all sorts of divisions in our world today, and you know, one of them is, well, you're part of the 1%, and the rest of us, 99%, we're against you because of your wealth and riches, and none of that will exist. It's all gone. It's an entire world now under the great tribulation, and there is a leveling, there is a complete understanding of what all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's something else. Whosoever will may come. All have sinned, but the opportunity is still there for all of us to respond. It's given as a warning. I don't want you to have to experience that judgment, God's saying, right? It's in just like the Joel, the Old Testament prophet Joel, right? If you want to remember your Old Testament prophets, you always start out with Hojo and Mo, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And by no means are they three stooges. They will lead you to the coming prophetic words of the Lord. But Joel chapter 2 in verse 1, we read, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Look ahead to verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Right there out of Revelation 6, 17. Same words as Joel, right? This judgment of God. And yet look what Joel says in verse 12. In the midst of the judgment. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Whew. You know, we read that, and we are reminded of this beautiful love of God on display. How? He's warning us. John, go forward and tell the world this. Why? Because I'm a God who wants people to be rescued, who I'm going to rescue lives? Is there a part of the judgment that a lot of the judgment is just a display of God's sovereignty and the fact that sin has to be judged? Absolutely. But in the midst of it, we see his love, that God is still giving time, which leads to the third thing, the display of God's love in the love that holds the scroll until now, until it's time. John sees a picture of it, the scroll, the seal being opened. He's seeing a picture, but what? He was told these are the things that will come. It hasn't happened yet. And that causes some people to think it never will. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 about that delay, right? In verse 3, know this, 2 Peter 3 verses 3 to 9. First of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They're forgetting the fact that God has already brought judgment on the world before. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that which the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day with the Lord, right? The Lord is not slow, verse 9, about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, think about that for your own self. It may well be that there were people sitting in these pews in 1972 saying, oh, Lord Jesus, when? Come! But if he did, I was lost. I had not come to the gospel yet. Thank God that he waited for me, right? What I mean is, I don't mean he, it's him, it's our wonderful God who by his grace opened my eyes, right? And redeemed me and gave me that faith to respond to the gospel. But I rejoice in what? The love of God that's still on display now. Someone may say, Lord, what are you waiting for? I'm waiting for others. I'm waiting because I have others that I've yet to win, right? That I'm calling to myself. Oh, when I see the loving, scarred hands that hold the scroll, when I see the Savior who loves me, when I see the warning, when I see the delay that Jesus who holds that scroll is still delaying from unopening, breaking the seals and unleashing the judgment, I see in the midst of it all, absolute evidence of the love of God for people on this earth. And so when I read those last verses in Revelation chapter 6, they're heart-wrenching. Because we read there in verse 15, as I did, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave, free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. Think about that. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. What could be more sad? People who have no idea that that's the last and worst thing that they would ask for, to hide from that God. Because you can't hide from him, but you can turn to his mercy and grace that we've been singing about. I think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Here we're reading about the closing chapters of the human race, our time before the coming of Christ. And it takes us back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, and what they do, they hid from God until they realized it wasn't worth it, and so they went and looked for God, right? No, that's not there in Genesis. They were hiding when God came for them. And I don't know your heart today. Maybe you're watching online. But if you're in that group of individuals that feel you need to hide from the one, the Lamb that sits on the throne, oh, he's calling to you. I think of the words of the song that I've quoted many times because of the impact when they landed on me with tears in college when I heard them. But the song by Don Francisco, "Adam, Where Are You?" And the last verse says this: "Though the curse has been defeated, Adam's sons are still the prisoners of their fears, rushing helter-skelter to destruction with their fingers in their ears, while the Father's voice is calling with an urgency I've never heard before. Won't you come in from the darkness now before it's time to finally close the door?" Whew. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world will break the seals that release judgment on this earth. But see his hands, because they were pierced for you. They were pierced for you. And as we close in prayer, I pray that each and every one of us would respond to that truth. Let's bow before the Lord. Almighty God, as we look at this truth of Scripture, and we are a very sobering reality of the terrible days that sit somewhere in the future for this world. Lord, I pray for each person sitting here in this room and those that may be watching, that each one would be so just broken at a heart level and soul level to be sure that they have come to you and said, "Almighty God, I see my sin, I confess it. I am worthy of your judgment. I'm not worthy of your forgiveness. But I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. I put all my faith in Jesus." Won't you pray that? Lord God, today, right now in this moment, I put all my faith in Jesus Christ, his death as a payment for my sin. Oh, Lord, save me. Set me free from my sin. Give me the gift of eternal life. Make me your child. Let me be ready to hear that trumpet sound. Lord, we do pray these things, and we ask you to convict us of children of God if we are not broken and compassionate for a lost world. Oh, Lord, challenge us. Let us be so overwhelmed with gratitude to you for your love, and let us be broken for a world that needs the good news of the gospel of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.